Now, as you would definitely know, it's been very warm within this country over the past few weeks, and the head teacher at the school at which I work, he allowed us really for the last half a term really to be in a polo shirt and shorts, and I wasn't really prepared for this because I don't have many polo shirts and I didn't have many tailored shorts as well, so I had to go out and buy a couple of polo shirts and a couple of tailored shorts. And I bought this one cream polo shirt. You can guess where I'm going with this. And I've worn it three times. And each of these three times, I've spilt chocolate on it and it's got dirty. The first couple of times it was an ice cream, and then the last one it was a Lindt chocolate. One of my students had bought me a box of Lindt chocolates, and obviously they'd melted. Didn't quite get it from the wrapper into my mouth before it all started spilling all over me. So it's an absolute mess, and I'm very thankful for washing up liquid and for the sun that has come and has bleached most of that bit of chocolate out. And so really that shirt is near enough clean. I think there's a tiny little mark sort of just on the button here, but it's you'd only notice it if you knew about it. But that has been washed clean. And again, I'm going to use another analogy, particularly from one from wherein I work. And it's an important ideology when you work with people, whether that's in a caring position or whether that's in a teaching position, that every beginning is a new beginning. In other words, every lesson, for instance, in my job as a teaching assistant, every lesson comes with a clean and a fresh slate. And each student is disciplined in a way where it is as if it was the first time you ever knew them. It didn't matter how much their reputation met what you saw in front of you of their bad behaviour. Each and every lesson that a student comes into has to and must be given as a clean slate. And the idea that Paul brings about in these verses that I want to bring your attention, Colossians 2, 13 to 15, it mentions just this, the slate being made clean by Christ for the sinner that comes to God by him. And these three verses, if you scan over them quickly, you will see that they make up just one sentence. And here, as Paul does in other places, and he does so in Colossians chapter 1, he brings up this, the gospel in one sentence. And so this here, it is the gospel in one sentence. And this book of Colossians, it points heavily towards Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God. All scripture points towards Christ, but Paul is at great pains to mention on multiple occasions throughout this book the name Christ and how Christ is all. Christ, in chapter 1, he talks about how Christ is before all things and by him all things consist. In the next verse, verse 18, of chapter 1, it says that he is the head of the body, the church, the one by whom it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We see that also in verse 9 of our chapter 2. And this is all surmised in verse 11 of chapter 3, where Paul finishes, but Christ is all and in all. So Colossians here, it points to Christ being in all and being all. But the beginning of this chapter 2, shows us Paul's continuing love and consideration to the church at Colossae. In verse 1, we see this great conflict that Paul says that he has for the people of Colossae and for the people of Laodicea. But note the end of that verse as well. As many as have not seen me in the flesh. And so Paul, he is here talking about the churches of Colossae and of Laodicea, and he speaks of them in the same way as some that he has not even seen or never been to. And John Fawcett writes that well-beloved hymn, and I believe it was played earlier before the service. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. And Paul, in writing to this church at Colossae, a church that he is, as far as we can tell by verse 1, he has never been to before. He's never met the vast majority of them. Yet he still talks about this great conflict and this great love and concern that he has for them, that binding love for others in the sonship of Christ. And we pray, don't we, for Christ's people. We pray for them in far-off lands. We pray for them in this land as well. And we pray for those that have gone into far enough lands, have given up their comfort, as it were, to go and minister to those where the gospel is not so freely given. And we all need prayer. It is vital for the Christian to have prayer, the prayer of themselves, to cover themselves in prayer, but also the covering of church friends and other believers in prayer. So that is for those that we know personally we ought to pray for, but also for those that we don't. And Paul here, he directs our attention to what he prays for them. If you look at verse 2, we see that their hearts may be comforted, they may be knit together in love, that they may have all riches of the full assurance of understanding. They may have the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So we have comfort, we have unity, we have assurance, we have a furtherance of understanding, we have a deeper relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And Paul quantifies this in verse 3, within whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then we reach verses 4 and 8. I'm just going through these verses very quickly in a quick way of giving you some context as to what we're looking at. But verses 4 to 8, they act as an exhortation, but also as an encouragement to those that are in Colossae. Verse 4, notice that it's a direction of being aware of deception. And if you look at verse 4 and verse 8, you will see that they are immensely similar. In verse 4, we have a warning of deception. In verse 8, Paul gives a warning for those that would spoil through deception, or of those that would spoil through deception. And dear friends, it is vital for Christians to be ever on their guard against deception and against disruption. The devil loves to disrupt the work of God. The devil loves to discourage those that seek to live that godly and that Christian life. And this, especially those that, as Paul says and commends to the Colossians in verse 5, those that have that steadfastness of faith in Christ, those that are rooted and built up in him, as verse 7 says as well. And so the Christian, they ought ever to be on their guard, because the devil is ever on the attack. We have deception from those within the church as well as from those without. And this is apparent in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And dear friends, that is why it's very important we choose our friends wisely. We can never expect worldly friends to lead us on a heavenly pathway. Never expect a worldly friend to lead you on a heavenly pathway. And Paul concludes that exhortation and encouragement with the very antidote. In verse 6 and 7, we see that following of Christ. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And dear friends, again, within this antidote from deception, we have an exhortation. Those that we have received, those things that we have learned, cling fast to them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, he says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." And Matthew Henry also says this, "Satan deceives them, and by deception he slays them. He could not ruin us if he did not cheat us, and he could not cheat us, but by our own folly. He could not cheat us, but by our own folly. One other thing on verse 7, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And I was listening to a podcast this morning on my way up, and the person was talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it talks about in all things with thanksgiving. And there we have abounding therein with thanksgiving, a very similar verse. And the reason why I bring this up is because I want to really quote what he said. He said this. He said, as we are full of mercy, so we should be full of thanksgiving. As we have been a receiver of mercy, so we should ever be a giver of thanksgiving. And verse 9, we're moving on now to verse 9. Verse 9 acts as a buffer between what we have just seen and but also what is to come after. And of course, that verse is 13 to 15. We have here verse 9, for in him, in Christ Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ covers all. It is through Christ that we have access to the Father. It is because of the work that Christ did upon the tree that opens the door for the Spirit to call us into God's family. It is on Christ's command that the Comforter comes down to be with his people. And again, we can point to what Paul bases this epistle on in chapter 3, verse 11. Christ is all and in all. But notice that final word in verse 9. We have, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every blessing that we receive is because Christ bore it all bodily. Christ bears it all bodily. As that physical body came down from heaven, came down to earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived that life, lived without sin, died upon the tree, that physical body dying upon the tree, that physical body being placed in the tomb, that physical body being rose again that third day. So in Christ dwells fully all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's physically, that's literally, that's not figuratively. And so this is how that verse acts as a buffer. It is Christ that we have received. It is Christ that we are rooted in and built up in, as we see in verse 7. It's the faith in him that we are established, and it is him whereby all our praise and all our thanks that we see at the end of verse 7 is to be directed. It's thanks because of his work that he did upon the cross. It's thanks because of his continued work of intercession for us with the Father in heaven. And this buffer continues into verse 10. Ye are complete in him. Because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, because of this, we can be complete. But only by him, through him, and in him. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so he has the power over all principalities and over all powers, which you will see in verse 15 that we'll consider later on. And being complete in him is vital, because that is the true duty of the Messiah, to fulfill the law, and thus to complete and perfect those that trust in him for their salvation. And the things that came before in the Old Testament times are also the things that we have here mentioned in verses 11 and 12. And these are the concepts of circumcision and baptism. And circumcision, it was ordained as a symbol of the covenant between Abraham and God. And we can also see concepts of baptism being present in Leviticus. Circumcision is instituted in Genesis chapter 17. And it is to be something that must be done through continuing generations, and it's still something that is done by the Jews today. In Genesis 17, verse 10, it says, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." So Abraham was commanded by God and for his generations further down to be circumcised because of God's everlasting covenant. That covenant that from Abraham's line would come the Saviour, Christ Jesus. And so it was a sign of consecration towards God and trust in him that the Saviour would come. And so for us as Christians, Christ the Saviour has now come. And because of our being made complete in him, because of the fulfilling of the law, we have that circumcision, as Paul says, that circumcision made without hands. Christ has made us whole, and therefore as we bear the spiritual, the symbolic circumcision of God, so we have that consecration to him. So pointing to the relationship that we have with Christ and with God through Christ. We then see baptism. And in Leviticus and in Exodus we see concepts of baptism. In Leviticus 15 verse 13 it says this, "And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean." So the priests, they would wash their bodies before going into the tabernacle to minister. The Israelite who was unclean would wash themselves in running water to be considered clean. But notice in what I just read to you, and if you want to find it and read it alongside, it's Leviticus 15 verse 13, that there is a time frame that is given here. "When he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days. He is already clean. He is cleansed of the issue, but he is considered clean once he is washed. And there is, of course, no time limit or schedule with regards to baptism. Christ waited until the beginning of his ministry before he was baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch with Philip, he said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" It is something that should be done as speedily as is reasonable. It's clearly a command that the Christian should be baptized, but there is no time schedule appointed between salvation and baptism. But Paul shows here how baptism is signified as a symbol. If we look at verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." So the continuation of the idea of baptism is that the person is cleansed already by the Saviour, but is now proving and showing that they have this personal relationship with Christ. And that is why it is important to be baptized. It's to show that we have that personal relationship with Christ. It is a witness to others, but it's also a witness to Christ himself. It is a public showing, as Paul says here, "As we have died to sin, I have died to sin as Christ died for my sin." As Christ, through the operation of God, he rose from the dead and defeated death, so my faith lies in Christ, in that through him I will also defeat death, because he has defeated it for me. And so we see there that is the importance of baptism and the symbolism that comes with baptism. But there's points that I want us, as we've come to verse 13 and verses 13 to 15, as I said earlier, is really my text for today. The points that I have for you show as a continuation of the work of Christ and these glorious achievements of Christ. They show a timeline of the work of what Christ does for the sinner. And if you look at it, it's almost like a death sentence in reverse, the reversal of a death sentence. It's this grand work of salvation and atonement that formulates this grand plan that Christ has and God has for the salvation of the sinner. And so the three points that I have for you this morning are: the clean life established, sin and law's effects erased, and finally, the devil eliminated. Or if you like those, or if you're one of those that likes alliterated points: established, erased, eliminated. What's established, what's erased, what's eliminated. But firstly, the clean life that is established. And the first thing that we are hit with straight away in this verse 13, is our state by nature. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Isaac Watts wrote in his hymn these words: "How sad our state by nature is, our sin how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains." So see, this is our state by human nature. Sin is a failure to meet expectations. Burkhoff defines it as this. He says it's a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. The act being the failure to meet the moral law, the disposition being the determination not to follow the moral law, and finally the state being the condition of fallen man. In God's eyes, we fall at the last, we fall at the middle, and we fall at the end. We fall by state, we fall by disposition, and we fall by act. And so that is why Paul begins this sentence with, "and you being dead in your sins." And clearly this is not talking about dead physically, nor dead mentally, but spiritually. Dead spiritually. And Spurgeon, he analyses this spiritual death into three headings: a dead understanding, a dead will, and dead affections. A dead understanding, a dead will, and dead affections. Now, if we look at what dead entails, dead points to something that is inactive, stagnant, and physically unable to act. That is what dead means. So when we consider the first of Spurgeon's headings, that dead understanding, we see and we know of many very wise and very clever people who have no understanding of God. It's a very risky thing for me to do, but I'm going to talk here of David Attenborough, one who really, in my profession, I've got to be very careful really what I say, because he has done wonderful research. But we think of David Attenborough, and if you listen to his documentaries, he'll talk about how animals are designed to do this, designed to do that, designed to do this, and so on. He uses that exact wording. Yet he denies a creator. He denies a designer to design the very things that catch his eye and make him marvel. He's got that dead understanding of not knowing of God, of not knowing his creator, of not knowing the Saviour. And when we think of the dead will, we think of those that within themselves they will refuse to believe. They will refuse to accept that they are sinners, refuse to accept that they have failed in God's sight. And so they refuse to acknowledge that Christ died for them. So dead is that will. It's entrapped within those chains of sin, as I just quoted to you from Isaac Watts's hymn. And there is no will of the sinner to come from their unbelief, to come into belief. And that is why it's a tremendous occasion and a tremendous act of the working of the Spirit to draw people unto himself. We have also the dead affections. I don't know whether you noticed when we read Isaiah 53 verse 2. Isaiah wrote, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And this is the unregenerate man, one that is outside of Christ. He sees the man who lived. He sees the man who died. He sees that it's an atoning death. But it wasn't for me. They'd say, "It wasn't for me. No Christ for me. I have no affection. I have no affiliation with this man." But what does the Christian say? Psalm 27 verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The sinner lost in their sin, they have a dead understanding, a dead will, a dead affection. They're inactive, they're stagnant, they're disabled. And Paul goes on to quantify this. He says, "with the uncircumcision of your flesh." And as I mentioned to you earlier about circumcision, here we have the key to the dead affection, the dead will, the dead understanding. There is no relationship. There's no relationship with Christ. To be circumcised, that was to show that there was a unique relationship between the person and God. And to be uncircumcised was to be outside of that relationship. To trust Christ, to love Christ, to belong to Christ is being inside that relationship, being circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. To trust Christ, love Christ, belong to Christ, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the pleasure of his will, is what Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 5. And there is what circumcision means in the New Covenant or the New Testament. Having that relationship with the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul here, he is saying that you were dead in your sins. But notice that we then have a contrast. There's a contrast in this verse. And you being dead in your sins, and in the second half we have, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So right there is the contrast. You were dead. You were sinful. You were lost. You had no relationship. But he has made you alive. Hath he quickened together with him. Quickened together, made level with in the eyes of God. As we say, that adoption of children into God's family, made one with him, but more importantly, made alive. Alive unto everlasting life. He has made you alive in him, but look at the wording of Paul. Quickened together with him. With him. As he rose, so will we. As he defeated death, so by him and through him shall we defeat death. Matthew Henry says, Christ's death was the death of our sins. Christ's resurrection is the quickening of our souls. Once dead, now quickened, now alive. This is what that word quickened means. It means to be made alive. And now what has come before, this deadness in sin, now it produces this live understanding, this live will, this live affections. This lack of relationship is now a thriving and a beautiful one. But how? How can it possibly be that a sinful man can have that relationship with a beautiful, just Redeemer? Well, the key is in the end of that verse. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And there are two key words here, and the first is forgiven. Forgiven. To truly forgive is to wipe from memory, to wipe from judgment, to wipe from any discriminatory action. That is what that word forgive means. This is not applicable now. I hold nothing against this person is what forgive means. And the second word that I want to highlight is also, that's the smallest word in that last clause of the verse. All. Having forgiven all trespasses. The slate is wiped completely clean. Every last sin, every last failing of the requirements of the law is wiped from the account. The full forgiveness leads to the clean life that is established. It is the Lord saying, I have forgiven him, I have cleansed him, I have washed him, he is now clean, he is now forgiven, he or she is now forgiven. The clean life established. Secondly, let's look at the sins, sin and the law's effects erased. And here we can transfer into what could really be compared as a court case. This covering, the case of our sins. For this, that is what this handwriting is. This handwriting of ordinances that was against us is every sin that we have ever committed, both in act and in thought. And as we've just discovered at the end of that last point, the transgressions and the sins, they have been forgiven, all of them. They've been forgiven and they've been fully forgiven. Now that word blotting. And as you know, I like to do a quick Google search if I can't get a quite definition. So I've gone for a definition of blotting. And there were three definitions, but I'm only going to read two of them to you. The first one is to dry a wet surface or substance with an absorbent material. And the second one is to cover writing or pictures with ink or paint so that they cannot be seen. So as we have just seen, all the transgressions are forgiven. They're absorbed up in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done upon the tree. But I want us just to focus really today on that second definition, of covering writing or pictures with ink or paint so that they cannot be seen. In the 1700s and right through to the middle of the previous century, you'd have banks, and they would give right through to the middle of the previous century, these businesses and these banks, they would give an invoice of what was owed to them. All that would be needed to pay and fully pay that debt. They give that invoice. And when that debt was paid back, this would be passed on to the clerk. And he would, in the 1700s, he'd write paid on it. More recently, they would stamp it with ink. And if it was a debt on multiple counts, then as each one was paid off, the clerk would signify which one was paid off. And when the final debt was paid, the clerk would stamp paid in full or satisfied. Paid in full or satisfied. And as we look at this verse, we see that stamp that is being placed upon us. This chitty that has been handed to the judge in this courtroom. That long account that's made about us, all of them are true. All of them God has seen and has seen our actions. They're all verified accounts of when we have failed in our duties before God, whether that's in act, disposition, or state. Yet that stamp is placed upon it. It's blotted all over it. And these are the words that are blotted over it. Paid in full, satisfied. And I can tell you this because again, what we read in Isaiah 53 earlier, verses 10 to 11, it said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Shall be satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Satisfied, paid in full. The punishment of our sin, that due punishment of our sin, where we have failed the law, by the bruising and the punishment that Christ took upon himself upon that cross, they're wiped away, they're blotted out, and they're paid in full. They're paid in full. Again, I point you to this chitty. In black and white, it shows our sins. It shows that we are sinners. The chitty, the law that is to be used against us to the correct end, that we should bear the correct punishment of our sin with an eternity in hell. As Paul says, it is contrary to us. It's contrary to us. It proves our guiltiness. It shows undeniably that we are all sinners at enmity with a just and a holy God who will have naught that defileth in heaven. Yet Christ's work upon the cross, the stamp of Christ's own blood, satisfied, paid in full. Not only does he stamp it, but notice he impales it. Look at the imagery that we have at the end of verse 14. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He took it out of the way, nailing it to a cross. What an image this is. He takes it out of the way. In his matchless grace, in his matchless mercy, he takes it from us. He removes it from our sight. He removes it from the sight of the judge. And he takes it and he nails it to the cross. He nails it to the very evidence that the debt was paid. And where he took on that guilt, he took on that pain upon the cross, upon the tree, and he nails it. Where he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, he nails it to the tree, he erases it, he removes it. And again, I'm going to point back to a bank. From around 1740 to around 1855, if a debt was paid or money was paid in, that note would be taken out of circulation. It would be removed and no longer used. So when the note was paid in, the clerk would take that note and they would punch a hole right through the middle of the denomination or the note's value. And they would do this so that that note could not be mistakenly or fraudulently used again. It was now no longer legal tender. And a similar picture is painted here. Christ takes that debt. He brings it to the cross, and with the same nails that held him there upon the tree, he punches through it. That debt is paid. That is no more to be held on that sinner's account. What remarkable love and forgiveness the Father shows towards us. He knows all. He sees all. Yet despite knowing the sin that we commit, the countless times that we have failed him, yet it pleased him to send his son. It pleased him to pay the debt, to take the debt, to nail it upon the tree, and to stamp it with his own blood, saying, "It is finished, satisfied, paid in full." The clean life established, sin and the law's effects erased. Finally, before we finish, the devil eliminated. And we've seen our failings. We've seen that we are dead in our sins, how sad our state by nature is. We've then been transported to the crucifixion, where Christ takes our sins and our sorrows and he makes them his very own. But now we're transported to the following Sunday. And here is where the biggest victory for the devil becomes his most humiliating and his most mortal defeat. If Christ does not die, sin is not paid for. If Christ does not rise from the dead, then he has no power over the curse. Because the devil entered into the heart of the Judas Iscariot to betray him, as was always the plan by God before the fall, Christ was able to defeat death and to defeat the curse. So the Bible is clear that the devil has access to this earthly domain. As we know in Ephesians 2 verse 2, Paul writes that he is the prince of the power of the air. This great power that he has that is far beyond our mortal powers. The one that keeps us in those chains. Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains, as Isaac Watts wrote. It is because of him and the curse that his persuasion of Adam and Eve ushered into this world that we have this sinful disposition, this sinful setting that we have before God. And thus having the principality, having the power over the minds of those on earth, having the power over the minds and hearts of those that as of yet have not come out of darkness into his glorious light, the gospel. Yet what do we see in verse 15? We see Christ having power, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We can be entirely thankful, and so we must be. Christ died for us. But oh, the wonder of the resurrection. Oh, the delight that comes from it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We can be thankful because we are not of all men most miserable. Christ arose. He arose. He defeated death and he defeated the curse. And because he arose, we have this hope, not just in this life, but also in the life of glory to come. Christ arose, and because he arose and he was seen of above 500 men, it's recorded in the world's bestseller, the Bible. Here we have this open show. This open showing of Christ's glorious achievements. Victorious in life, victorious in death, triumphant over the grave. Psalm 68 verse 18 says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." So we have this tremendous passage. It shows the clean life established, the sin and law's effects that are erased, and finally the devil eliminated in Christ's triumph. Dear friends, let me, as we come to a close here today, point you this way. Point you to Christ. We noticed at the beginning, you being dead in your sins. Dear friends, all of this, it points to Christ. A life without Christ is a wasted existence. A life without Christ is a wasted existence. So turn to the Saviour, look to him, trust in him. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. He has taken the punishment upon himself, but we as sinners, we must turn to him. We must trust in him for our salvation. Only then can we take this promise that we have of our sins being blotted out, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, taken out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Only then, if we turn to Christ, if we trust in Christ for our salvation, only then can we apply this promise to ourselves. And I'm going to finish with these words of Thomas Kelly, and they highlight the triumph that Christ has over sin and over these principalities and over these powers. He writes this, I'm sure you know it. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, crown him. King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.